and the academic discipline of philosophy, there are essentially two objectives. You were to take a course, Philosophy 101, you would have two objectives down the road as you pursue that study. The first is to try to give to you a unified view of the universe. That's what philosophers try to do. Try to pull it all together. The second thing is that you would seek to make the course, the study, designed to make you more critical observer, thinker. Not in the bad sense, but in the sense of being able to put things together, relate details. So philosophy has as its goal to try to pull all the particulars together and try to get some universal, some, how do you handle all the little things inside the big circle? What is the big circle? What gives it all meaning? Now there are different systems that have been devised to do this, to bring this off. Take for instance Epicureanism. This school of thought, which dates back to 300 years before Christ, said that you will find happiness through pleasure, and you'd like to keep pain to a minimum. The rationalist then comes along and says that, well, you will get your knowledge by through reason. This is the way you pull it all together. Let the human mind go to it and pull it all together, and by those processes you can come to some explanation of it all. Now, philosophy deals with four basic questions. Four questions. The first of these is the question of logic. And logic is simply the rules of reasoning. How can you reason something through? A, this is true. B, this is true. Then C, this is the deduction or conclusion that you would make from that. Philosophy also will deal with the issue of what is called epistemology. And epistemology is simply, how do we know? How can we know anything? What is truth? Very basic question. We'll come back to that. It also deals with metaphysics. And metaphysics is the question of what is real. How do I know you're real? How do I know this chair is real? Prove it to me. What is not real? Now, fourth question, it deals with what is called axiology. And axiology deals with the question of what is the nature of the good, or what is the nature of that which is beautiful, studying the nature of things. Now, that's where the field of philosophy takes you. Now, let's come back to this area of epistemology. How do we know truth? How can we stand and say, this is right, this is wrong? And really getting down to it, how can we know is based upon some very important presuppositions. And what is the basic presupposition that we make when we say we can know? We believe in revelation. We believe that God has revealed truth to us so that we can know. We can know the big circle, the purpose and plan. We can know what we're here for. We can know where we're going, who we are. We can answer those big questions. Now, in the fifth chapter of John, we have this approach. See, this whole fifth chapter, beginning at verse 17, is essentially dealing with epistemology, how you can know. The Christian says we know because God has revealed ultimate facts. That's where we can then set up our frame of reference and pull our answers in and have some answers to our questions and not just grope in the dark. See, philosophy without revelation, the refusal to acknowledge that God has revealed himself, philosophy then is simply like a blind man in a dark room trying to find a black cat. And that it is simply groping and groping and groping, but we have the root for epistemology. We can know. That's what this fifth chapter is all about. Jesus Christ in 5:17 through 29 says essentially, how can we know God? How is it possible? He says that it is possible through Himself, through Christ. He said, I am one with the Father. I am equal with the Father. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. You want to see the Father, you see me. The Father and I are one. The unity of the Father and the Son. That's the means of knowing God, Jesus Christ. So you see, you could never have a satisfactory concept, philosophy, without the person of Christ. He pulls it all together. He's the one that gives you your basis for knowing. And then the second great question then is, what by what channel has He revealed Himself? See, the means by which we can know is then Christ. And then the second question, what is the channel? And the answer is Christ, but with this additional thought, that He's going to now provide testimony to this fact. All right, Jesus Christ has said, I and the Father are one. Next question. Prove it. Prove it. What's your testimony? There's a very important passage in Deuteronomy that you've got to get before you'll appreciate this passage. You might wonder why I'm doing all this, but believe me, there is reason for this, to get to the meaning of our passage. And you need to look at Deuteronomy in chapter 19 and verse 15. Because what is happening here is that Jesus Christ is, He's deferring. Or in other words, why should the Jews believe the testimony of Christ? He said He and the Father were one. Why should they believe that? You get the point? That's the kind of question that's in the back of this entire passage we're studying tonight. Now here's the reason. Verse 19, or chapter 19 and verse 15. The subject is witnesses according to the law. If you make a statement, or if you make a claim, you've got to have a witness. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. Only evidence of two or three witnesses of matter shall be confirmed. Now that's a very important clause in the law. Somebody could come along and say, you're guilty, you committed this crime. Well, they can't charge you just on the basis of that, but you've got to have confirming witnesses. Now what Christ is doing, beginning at, well, verse 30 is a transition, is that Christ is deferring to their law, to the law of Moses. And the law required witnesses when you made a claim, particularly the claim that Christ made. What an extraordinary claim. I and the Father are one. Why should they consider Jesus reliable? Well, Jesus is now going to say this. He's going to say, the Father is my witness. God vouches for me. God the Father does. And that the Father has expressed His witness in these three witnesses. He's going to give the full load. All three witnesses will be given. And the Father's witness will be expressed through the witness of what three, in what three areas? Look at them. You can see them in the passage. The first witness that the Father will use to testify of the Son, that the Son is who He says He is, what is the first witness? Who is it? John the Baptist. He's the first witness. John the Baptist as the prophetic word. John was a prophet. Who is the next witness? Or I should say here, what is the next witness that Christ brings in to speak for it? That says, I have a right to be heard. God is speaking in this way. What is the next? The miracles of Christ, His works. You can see that in verse 36. And then the third and final witness is found in verses 39 40, and what is that witness? Really, it's there's some graduation here. We have the prophetic word, we have the acted word in the miracles, and then thirdly, we have the actual written word. The scriptures are a witness of Jesus Christ. Now, that's His approach. That's what this is all about. He's simply deferring to the law to say that here is the testimony that you would ask for under your law. Why? Because somebody comes to you, and let's say somebody comes over here at the gym and knocks on his door tomorrow night and comes in and he's dressed up in a three-piece suit, and Jim doesn't know this man. This man comes in and says, "Jim, I've come from the boss, and I got a promotion that you just won't believe. Here is the promotion." And he explains it, all the fringe benefits. And he sits there and he's just overwhelmed. And then a question. Got to be a question here like this. Now, this is all well and good. It sounds nice. But it's all absolutely meaningless unless the messenger has some authority. Unless the messenger is representing the boss. Or otherwise, it is not a reliable testimony. What the Lord Jesus is doing here is saying, well, he said, here's the message. Now, I have a reliable witness. I am the messenger. And here is why. Now, let's look at verse 30. It's a transition from what he has just said. You see, he's made some extraordinary claims about himself. Essentially, the claim was that he and the Father are one. Now, in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Now, I'm going to stop here, and I want to alert you to something. We're going to be doing this in about two or three different ways tonight. The Greek language has a way of making emphasis, which it's a little hard for us to get across. I just have to use inflection or take about 2 minutes to explain. When we want to emphasize something, we have, we can use italics, or we can use the method of different colors in the typesetting. Well, that's usually kind of tacky, I think. I use these tracks that you see, and you get something's in black, and then something's in big red letters, and then something in little red letters, and then big red letters. Well, anyway, but that we can do it that way. It is possible for it to be done. But the Greek language was capable of bringing out expression just through grammar. Just through grammar. One way, for instance, if the emphasis was to be upon the first person, if you wanted to say, let's say, I'm going to pick on my front row folks here tonight. I want to make a distinction between the two of us here, between Tom and me. And I say, I say to you that he said. Now, if you were just reading this and you said, I said, he said. Now, how could you bring this out with that kind of inflection to show that he said something that, well, let's go back in. I said that he said. Meaning by that there is some difference here. Now, grammatically, this can be done in Greek without even raising the voice, but just reading the passage, just reading the text. We'll see this now in a couple of ways. So I've alerted you to that. So already we have it in verse 30. It says, I can do nothing. Emphatic. If for those who are interested, I know there's at least one who is studying Greek and wants to be reading the Greek New Testament by Christmas. So for his sake, I'm going to give this now. He uses the pronoun ego, E-G-O, plus the verb. Because you see, I, the pronoun, is implicit in the verb. You're translated nothing, can do nothing. So the emphasis upon himself. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now what Jesus is saying is that he has the Father as his ultimate witness. The Father sent me. God the Father. Now he's going to pick up a couple of words that are going to, you see them just, they're thick in this section. The word sent, but primarily the word witness. Do you want to go down and underscore that word? Just look at it through the passage. Look, verse 31. Bear witness. My testimony. Same word in the original. Verse 32. Bear witness. The testimony. Verse 33. He has borne witness. Verse 34. The witness. Verse 36, the witness. Verse, the end of verse 36, bear witness. Verse 37, he has borne witness. Verse 39, bear witness. You get the point that Jesus is making a point of witness here. What is this witness that he's going to speak of so much here? Verse 31. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. And the word martyria, the noun, martureo, the verb, is a verbal confirmation of facts. Verbal confirmation. And he's saying then, if I alone. Now, he's not saying, don't misunderstand him. He's not saying that he somehow is inadequate as a person to say what he is saying, as if he needs some higher power. He's not saying, well, okay, if you won't believe me, a mere man, then believe God. No, he is God. He is deferring to their system of law, to the Mosaic law, which cried for witnesses. All right, that's what he's saying. My witness is not true, then, in your opinion. Get it this way. Maybe I should expand it. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true in your opinion according to the law. So therefore, I'm going to give you the witnesses that you ask for. First of all, God the Father is the witness. That's mentioned in verse 32. There is another. And his word for another here, let's jump into the Greek again. It's allos, A-L-L-O-S. There are two words for another in the Greek New Testament. This one, another of the same kind. He's speaking of God the Father here. There is another who bears witness of me, and that's an emphatic me. I won't take the time to go through the word itself, but you might point it out. And I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. Emphatic. Emphasis. Or the emphasis is on that word, true. Now let's go down to verse 37 and 38, since that is also speaking of this ultimate witness of the Father. Verse 37. The Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. And now, three facts. You've neither heard his voice. God has spoken in the Old Testament. And he spoke at the baptism of Christ. And they refused to acknowledge that. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. They refused to see him in the person of Christ. And you do not have his word abiding in you. Now that was really a knockout blow. We'll get back to that a bit later. Of all things, they thought they knew the word. And he said, you don't really. You know it, but you don't know it. I thought about making that the title of this study tonight, how to abuse the Bible, or how to misuse it. And I'll give you three ways, where we'll get down there in a minute. All right, do you see what he's saying? The Father is the ultimate witness. God the Father is the one who testifies of me. Now, there are three supplemental witnesses that the Father has used to vouch for me. Are you ready for them? The first is John the Baptist. Verse 33. You have sent to John. Now, you might want to key on that word you. There's a third way in which some emphasis is made. He's using the technique grammatically to emphasize the pronoun you. You have sent to John. Well, I guess they did. They sent out a delegation, didn't they? They sent out some of their representatives to go out here in the wilderness and check John out. See what his message was all about. And you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. The Lord is saying, if you had listened to John's message, you'd listened to my message, you could have come to know me in a personal way. You could have come to know me as Messiah and Savior. But they didn't know him as Messiah and Savior. They had rejected the witness of John. They had rejected the witness of the prophetic word. 35. He was the lamp that was burning. And literally, John burned himself out. Burned himself out, and his life was taken for the preaching, the kind of preaching that he did. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That word for rejoice here, it's not the word kairo. It's the word agaliao. And this word means to celebrate. That is, it's like, whoa, look at the crowds coming after John. And he's somewhat of a comrade. He's a little strange, but he is appealing to the Old Testament after all. And they were basking in the light of the crowds because, you know, what popularity for John could be some popularity for them. It could help their prestige and power. But they liked the brightness, but they didn't particularly care for the warmth. And they liked all of the excitement and the crowds and what this could mean to them in terms of power and prestige and money as well. But the message just made them a bit uncomfortable. You know, folks are like that. People are quite willing to jump on board when everything looks like... People like to be identified with a winner. Aren't we fickle folks? And if we can see something that's really taken off, everybody wants to get in on the act, regardless of what's going on. I've seen more Georgia Bulldog fans this last year. I didn't know there were so many Bulldog fans. Everybody wants to have a Bulldog sticker. Walker, my dog, I saw that sticker here not long ago. And, you know, we're number one and all of this. But don't folks love a winner? Give them a bad season and let's see if we see all of that kind of hip, hip, hurrah. But folks do love. And, you know, folks are this way about churches, too. I've seen it come and go. I've seen churches suddenly catch an aura of popularity in a community. It doesn't seem to often make any difference what's going on. I'm serious. I'm not being cynical at all. I mean this. That it doesn't seem to mean a bit as to what's really in substance there, but it just happens to become a place where things are happening. Not necessarily biblical things. It's just the thing. And the crowds are coming, and it just may be an exciting platform. A lot of musicians come in, and maybe a lot of big lights come in, big stars, and it's just three-ring circus. Everybody wants to run in on it. But then, of course, watch a little adversity or pressure, a little time, and folks will kind of run off. And, we are fickle people. And, you know, this often happens then, though, when the message, at first there is an apparent interest, but then when people hear begin to hear a message, they sort of just flip away. That's the way John was. They heard his message, and they were a bit uncomfortable. They squirmed. And there was a very superficial response to John's message, after all. I think John knew that. I don't think he was under any illusions. He was aware why people were coming out. He asked them, "Why are you coming out here, you rattlesnakes? What do you expect to see?" So John was, he was not fooled. So that's the first witness, the prophetic word. And we've done studied a good bit about John, so I don't think we need to work on his case any longer. But that is one of these supplemental witnesses. The Father has witnessed to the authenticity of the Son through John the Baptist, who was the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, the second witness. Come on in, second witness, and say your piece. And you swear to tell the whole truth? Nothing but the truth, so help you God? Yes, I do. Let's have witness miracles come in. Verse 36, but the witness which I, emphatic, have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. I find an interesting contrast here. See up in verse 33, you have sent to John. Now look at the end of verse 36. The Father has sent me. Now they were sending out the little a committee of inquiry here about John when yet the Father had sent the Son. Why didn't they come and check the Son out for themselves? But anyway, let's look at these miracles. Let me give you the four basic facts about the miracles of Christ. I think that would be very important at this time. There are four basic facts about the miracles of Christ. Number one, we have to understand the definition. Now, he calls them here works. I'll come back to that in a minute. But he's describing miracles, or other things probably, but it's certainly the miracles that were used, the signs. That's what John's gospel is all about, to gather these signs that the Lord performed. The sign points to someone. Signifies. It's a means to an end. Let's get these four facts about the miracles of Christ. Number one, let's get a definition of a miracle. A very simple definition is this, that a miracle is a special application of the power of God to accomplish an unusual event. It is a special application of the power of God to accomplish an unusual event. But I need to embellish that a little bit. I need to explain something. That it is a supernatural intervention into the natural order. Now, God works in two ways in His plan. He can work supernaturally or He can work naturally. Now, these are words to help define what He's doing at any point in time. You might say it's all supernatural since God's doing it. But let me hear me out. God works in miracles in a supernatural way. That's a direct intervention into the natural order. He is setting aside what we call, quote-unquote, some natural law, the law of gravity. Or let's take something. The law, when the Lord turned the water into wine, there is an aging process that's necessary to do this. But He actually did something to the chemical elements in that water to turn it into grape juice, but grape juice, too, that was fermenting. So there was a rearranging of so-called natural law. Now, why I make that point? Because I need to distinguish, and you do too, between a miracle and providence. Miracles have been very sparse through the history of mankind. God does not use miracles in just great piles. He just doesn't just lay miracles on us constantly. The effectiveness of miracles is their selective way in which they're used. Gives them their punch and their makes you notice them more. Now, a providential work of God is where God uses secondary causes. The miracle is not the same as the providence of God. No less God working, mind you, but God is choosing to primarily, and through His plan, He primarily works in providence. And I don't want to labor this point. I think most of you are understand this. But just in case some of you don't, I'd like to help you with your vocabulary. Please don't call things miracles that aren't miracles. You say, it's a miracle I got here tonight. Well, now, it may be extraordinary. The fact that you could get yourself together and get out of the house and get here and be clothed and in your right mind in here, now that may be extraordinary. It was not a miracle. Now, if it were a miracle that you were here tonight, this is what might have happened. God just broke open the roof of your home, reached in there, picked you up, and here you are. That would have been a miracle. Now, what you did to get here may have called for some extraordinary measures, but that is not a miracle. So that is the definition. We are talking about unusual things. And I think that tends to minimize the miracles of Christ when we use the word miracle so broadly. But let's go to the other facts about miracles, the miracles of Christ. Secondly, is that the miracles of Christ were designed to authenticate His claims. To authenticate His claims. They would be like, I've seen some of the men come here, work over here at the airport on Wednesday nights. They come by here and they've got this little ID hanging off with their picture on there, and that authenticates them. They can get in the airport. They can get past security by having the proper means of identification. It authenticates their right to be in a certain place. And that is where the miracles work. They authenticated Christ. They were His credentials. Now, there were at least five features of these credentials. Here's how they worked. First of all, they proved His right to be listened to. Deuteronomy 13. They proved His right to be listened to. Of course, the true test was His message. That was the ultimate test. Secondly, they showed God's approval. Acts 2:22. Thirdly, they demonstrated His glory. John 2:11. And that really seems to be John's overwhelming objective in showing the signs of Christ. God's glory. How God's character, what God works in the physical realm is a picture of what He's able to do in the spiritual realm. What He's able to do physically, look what He can do for you and for me spiritually. And fourthly, these miracles as credentials were used to announce the ushering in of the kingdom. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was prophesied in Isaiah 35:5. And finally, these miracles as credentials were used to challenge people to believe. But it couldn't make you believe. Because the people would respond to the miracle like well, like you will respond when you hear the gospel. Yes or no? A miracle in itself is not going to overwhelm your volition. It is not going to do it. This is one of the fallacies of this charismatic move today. People saying that we need another Pentecost and that we need miracles. And who says that miracles are going to do any more than the Word of God preached in the power of the Spirit? It's a failure to understand the place of miracles. That a miracle did not guarantee belief. It simply challenged people to believe. Now let's get the third fact about it. Four terms, and we possibly could say five because we have that one in our... Well, no, four is fine. It's going to take us all through the vocabulary. Number one is we have the word teros, and in our English Bible, that is the word wonder. Miracles are described as wonders. You can see that, can't you? Because that's the effect that it would have upon the observer. Your mouth hangs open. Like you'd have seen the water turn to wine. You can see somebody the next day, let me tell you what I saw. All to believe. Or we've seen Christ walk on the water. You impressed. That's the wonder of it. Thirdly, secondly, they are called signs. Signs, and that is a word frequently used by John. And what that does is to educate. They were pointing to something. Sign is a symbol. It's a pointer. Now, of course, the word sign doesn't always mean a miracle, but miracles often are called signs. Three, there is the term power or works, mighty works, rather. This word emphasizes the evidence of divine power. And then four, our word here in our verse 36, they're called works. I think that emphasizes the ease with which Christ performed them. Miracles are just put in along with what he said. There's no more difficult for him to perform a miracle than to save. He brought them on to that point. What's easier to do? Heal this man or say, your sins are forgiven? The ease with which they were performed. Now let's get the fourth fact about miracles, the miracles of Christ. The miracles of Christ had the following characteristics. Let me give you some of the characteristics of these, sort of help you to sort out the truth from the false, and folks who want to come across and tell us that they've got a great miracle crusade. This will be one way to determine it, if it is or not. Number one, Christ performed many miracles. Many. Now, how many do you think are mentioned in the New Testament? Now, Christ probably performed hundreds, thousands of them, 3 years. If the record is an indication of the volume, just the limited record that we have, must have been the thousands. How many miracles do you think are recorded in the Gospels? 10, 20, 60, 80, 30, 35 miracles are recorded in the Gospels. He performed many of them. Second characteristic of miracles of Christ is that they were accomplished with great ease. With great ease. He healed the most difficult. He didn't go looking for people with a lot of internal problems. That's always interested me, these faith healers, so-called. All these very vague things. I had this headache. I'm not denying a person's had a headache. And then he lays, you know, healed! And, hey, the headache's gone. Why don't they go? Why don't they go down to the hospital where somebody's got a leg that's just been amputated, and why don't they put the leg back on? Why don't they do things like that? Why don't they raise the dead? So they talk about things internally and, I'm not saying folks don't get healed, but it sure isn't because this person has the gift of healing. And we get a little gullible, and I guess because when it comes to getting sick, somebody says they've got a remedy for it, we all might just look at the carrot twice. But Lord, miracles with great ease. He didn't do the kind that were questionable and verify. Let's send you a couple, three doctors to check this out. They were obvious. Blind people could see, been blind all their life. Thirdly, he healed perfectly. He healed perfectly, instantaneously. They didn't need to come back for a rehealing or some gradual kind of thing. Like they throw the crutches down and then they get down to the first step and then some ushers grab them and say, well, we'll take a little therapy, you'll be all right. Just, they were healed. And fourthly, they were accomplished with no means of power outside himself. Most of them seemingly, apparently were performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Though sometimes miracles were performed from the source of his deity. He is omnipotent, therefore be healed. But other times he would depend on the Spirit as, say, the gift of healing in a human being, in a believer. And five, they were performed without excessive show and display. Without excessive show and display. The Lord never made a three-ring circus out. I'll never forget a healing meeting that I crept in on once when I was in college. It was a circus. It was a circus. Popcorn, Cokes, fanfare. It was something else. The Lord was very careful in his miracles, not excessive show or display. Sixthly, he healed free of charge. Free of charge. He accepted no fee. Never mentioned money. I didn't see him ever mentioning money in relation to healing. Seven, there were always evidences of grace and mercy. They were never punitive. That is, he didn't go around saying, it was sort of like lightning coming out and, you won't believe, then, that kind of thing. But it was always compassionate. There was mercy. There were the crippled people. There was the woman whose son was dead. He passed the funeral and she gave the boy back to his mother. That kind of thing. That's what he did. And it was out of his love. The last recorded miracle was what? Peter took a ear off. What the Lord did. Took the ear, put it back on. That's the kind of way in which he worked in miracles. And then the eighth characteristic is they were mainly in the sphere of human life rather than in the sphere of nature. He didn't go around, and it was what he did on the cave. He cursed the fig tree. He didn't have any figs on it. He stirred the waters, but most of it was in giving people sight and restoration from leprosy and that kind of thing. Those are the characteristics of his miracles. Now let's come back to our passage with those four facts in mind, and now let's look at the third and final witness. The third and final witness, end of verse 38. He said, you do not believe him whom he sent, that is Christ. Then he says, you search the scriptures. Somebody have a translation that says, search the scriptures? Some may have even memorized it that way. I'm sorry. It should be an indicative, not an imperative. Now, to me, it's just out of the flow of the passage to make it imperative. He's not saying, search the scriptures. Why, that is what they did. Well, let me tell you, these fellows, the scribes, they searched the scriptures so much so, they could tell you on any given page of the Hebrew text what was the middle word, how many letters that word had in it, what was the middle letter. Anything you wanted to know, we might call it in the realm of trivia, that anything you wanted to know about how many words, how many places, how many words a time, how many times a word is found in any particular passage, you ask them, they could tell you. It's like an encyclopedia. And you know what? They ate it up. He said, whew, boy, he sure doesn't know the Bible. Well, he knows it. You ask him, you say, and I've been trying to find this verse, and I only know a couple of words. It's Malachi 2:10. What about this at Leviticus 3:16? Tell you anything about it. They knew the scriptures. They knew the details. They just put you and me in the shade in many ways. Now that's who he's talking to. He said, "You search the scriptures." Because you think that in them you have eternal life. You see, here's what they have fallen on. They committed a grave sin. And what they had done was to make the scriptures a knowledge of the Scripture, life itself. By merely knowing, by merely possessing facts, they have life. Jesus says, no. It is these that bear witness of me. The Scriptures are a means to an end, signed upon us down the road. Let's say you want to go on a picnic to Kennesaw. You head up 75, and you see a sign that says, Kennesaw National Park, that direction. So you pull your car over, you get out off the edge of I-75, and you set up your picnic basket, and you put your everything out right under the sign. We're here. Folks looking, what are they doing? They're at Kennesaw Mountain. No, they're at the sign. Now you got to be out of your tree to do something like that, and you wouldn't do that. I hope I wouldn't do that. But that's exactly what these characters had done with the Scriptures. They had camped out literally at the sign. They had camped out at the sign rather than go to what the sign was pointing to, Jesus Christ. And it is a special sin that we're vulnerable to. Now look how he does this. Let's get verse 40. And he says, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. See, it's a matter of their volition. It wasn't a matter of some intellectual problem. It was a moral problem. And now verse 41 is, some say that he's giving another witness here, and it's Moses. No, I don't think that. I think he's already made that point, that it is not Moses is another witness. What he's saying, here are reasons why they rejected Christ. All right, you want him? He gives two reasons why they rejected him. Verses 41 through 44, he gives the moral reason why he was rejected. And then in verses 45 through 47, he gives the spiritual reason why they rejected him. Let's see what the moral reason is. All right, I do not receive glory from men. The Lord is saying, I'm not coming just to get applause. That's what he means by this word. Glory, esteem, praise. He's saying that he did not seek to just please them. And he was interested in pleasing the Father only. But I know you, he says. I know you. And he uses a tense here that's particularly expressive here. It's a perfect tense in the original. I know you with a result that I keep on knowing you. Like, I really know you. I've observed you for a while now. I know something about you, that you do not have the love of God, that is love for God, in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Now, there's an interesting question to be asked. Who is this another here that they would receive? Have any takers on that question? Who would this another be that they would receive? Right. I think exactly. I think it's the Antichrist. He uses the word Allos here. A-L-L-O-S. Another of the same kind. Now that's an interesting. You thought that he would use another word, heteros. Other Greek word, looks like H-E-T-E-R-O-S. You'd think that's what another of a different kind. But I think that he chooses this word to emphasize the fact that the Antichrist, of course, will be coming professing that he is one of the same kind. That's the point. Professing that he's the same kind as myself, Jesus said. He'll come, and you know what? Israel will bind. And Israel is getting more and more ripe for the picking when someone will come as the pretender to the throne who will not demand repentance, but simply have a political solution to her ills. She's getting ripened for that day. And the right man will come along in history, and he will have the plan, the personality. He'll have it all. And he'll say, you can do it, we're with you. And then he turns on them with a vengeance. That's what I think the Lord's saying here. Of course, there were many other pretenders to the Messiah, even in Christ's day. But I think that's the primary reference. All right, now verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? what he's saying here is that they wouldn't accept his credentials. They were more interested in accepting praise from one another. They love to have people pat them on the back for their righteousness, knowledge of the Scriptures. And that's what leads him into speaking of this misplaced confidence. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. For one who accuses you is Moses. Moses? Who is Moses? He's using Moses here as a representative for the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, what about that? They've just been impaled on the very thing that they thought that was their salvation. What they thought was their salvation was the noose around their neck. He said, in whom you have set your hope, and that you is emphatic. You have put your hope in your knowledge of the Scriptures. If you believe Moses, you believe me. Emphatic. Me. Whether he wrote of me. How did Moses write of Christ? We don't have long on this point. Yeah, prophecy. Genesis 3:15. The protevangelium, the first gospel preaching seed, the seed of the woman. The prophet who will come, Deuteronomy 18. And on through the Old Testament Scriptures, you get that flow of messianic prophecy. What's another way? Dr. Tungerfeld is dealing with it in the first hour. So, yes, in typology. The Lord is seen in the sacrificial system. And also in another way, personally, in that the Scriptures reveal our own sinfulness, our need for a Savior. They spoke of Him. But if you do not believe His writings, how will you believe my words? You really believe the Scripture. You know, there is something that I want to close on, and it's this. And I think that it's probably a sin that we're quite vulnerable to. And it is not just we here, but I mean, Christianity is quite vulnerable to this, professing Christianity. I see that there are essentially three ways that we can misuse the Scriptures here. Let's learn something from this. First of all, the Scriptures can be made an end in themselves. They can be made an end in themselves. Now, this perhaps is brought to home to us by understanding something about his church history. In the 18th century, a man by the name of Ramirez, who left a manuscript, he was not much of a theologian, but he left a manuscript that was read and was taken up by the theological community in Germany. And the subject was the historical Jesus. And his thesis was this, that we have to differentiate between who Jesus was and what he taught, and what the disciples did with him, and what they taught. And his thesis then said that Christianity has taken the Christ of the Gospels and has added, they went on to be developed, that the disciples took the body of Christ, pretended that he'd been resurrected, and spread the message. If we really want to know what Christ is, the historical Jesus, we've got to go to the Gospels and sort of peel away the incrustations. I want to tell you, a generation of German theologians devoted volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes to the search for the historical Jesus, trying to find out who he was. Finally, one just came to, I think Bauer just came to the point, there was no historical Jesus. Thousands and thousands and thousands of man hours were spent on debating that one question, who was the historical Jesus, rather than read, hear, and believe. It was simply all just a big investigation. That's one way the Scriptures can be misused, is by making them an end in themselves. I think a second way is that letting details of Scripture obscure the truths taught. Letting details obscure truths. I think this can be an error for us, we can fall into this, by delighting on understanding Bible information and letting it go at that. Let me just combine the third misuse with this, because I want to make some application. The third, making the Scriptures the source of life rather than God. Thinking that simply memorizing the Scripture is somehow going to do something for you by just memorizing it. Now, memorizing is fine. But simply memorizing, we have an error today. Now, this just came to me. I thought of this before, but it fits well here. This confession possession kind of thing today. And the confession possession, there's this one radio evangelist, some others have picked it up, a number of others, one's quite prominent in this movement, that you just confess the word. You can even bind God with a word, they say. God has to do something. You just quote the scripture. You say it. There's something. You verbalize it. You confess it. You possess it. Whatever you want. You're sick. You confess that you should have healing. You have it. Because the power is in the word. That, I think, is the kind of sin that Jesus Christ is saying here. Making the word itself as if it were an end in itself by just using it as you would use a talisman, stroking it. And I think we can be this way also. We can be quite emotional and rather sentimental and rather superstitious about the Bible. You know, some people would just have a copy of the Bible in their home in a prominent place. And just as if there's something about just the aura of having Scripture placed on the coffee stand or on the mantle, as if this is going to do something for the folks. This is the kind of error we're talking about here. Thinking that, just getting information about the Bible, that is enough. We have to be careful in this. For we can delight in knowing the truths about the Bible. We can know the dispensations. We can know each of the dispensations and what's involved, the judgment, the opportunity to believe. We can know the books of the Bible. We can know our theology, and that's fine. See, these men were not to be faulted in searching the Scriptures, but they were faulted for making them an end in themselves. And I think the lesson for us here tonight is this, is that you and I have to be very careful, lest we sit week after week after week after week and develop a storehouse of knowledge of the Word and know facts and delight in this. And that is not wrong necessarily, but it must never become an end in itself. The mere delight and the joy over the facts. But we must always be asking ourselves, is this taking me closer to the Lord? Am I like one who's camped out under this sign? Or is it taking me more to a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it resulting in a change in my life? Am I a different kind of person this year than I was last year? Fine. I need that truth to grow, yes. But I must not take that truth as simply going to make me grow automatically by just having it. I must be asking myself, am I allowing God to change me through this word? Who was it? A.B. Simpson in this song. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. Now, that is not to say that you will have some mystical experience where Christ will whisper words to you apart from the Word, where you will directly get words from God. No, but the Scriptures are designed to take us to a more intimate relationship with Him and to know it. Don't let the Word be an end in itself. It could be tonight that you have grown up in the Bible Belt. You've seen a Bible all your life, very familiar with it. You maybe even have one in your lap. But it is possible to be very near to this book and to know it and to even have a sentimental copy of it. But yet you don't know the Savior. It is possible not to know Jesus Christ. I trust that will not happen to you. That if you have to go out into eternity without Christ, what a tragedy it would be to be so close. But be so far. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and those pointed words that he spoke and that you've allowed us to study tonight. Lord, may your Holy Spirit make that final application to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.